This morning, I'd like to go through the book of Hebrews. We'll begin in chapter 8, the last verse. Hebrews 8:13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the ark of the covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's bud that budded, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Ghost was signifying that the way into holiness of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed upon them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also a necessity be the death of a testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you." Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. The focus of our text this morning that we're going to be looking to is comparing the old covenant, the old tabernacle, the old high priests, the old sacrifices, and comparing that to the new tabernacle, heaven, the new high priest, Christ, and the new and perfect sacrifice of Christ himself. But as we read this, I've been impressed by upon me, things have been impressed upon me by these texts that I've been reading. I want to point out one thing, and I'll say it times throughout the sermon here. The focus that you see a lot in this chapter is on the conscience. There was an issue with the old covenant. The old covenant can make one feel holy. It can make one look holy. But it cannot purge the conscience. It was inadequate. It never could. So no matter how much you did, how perfect you did it, you still had a guilty conscience. Because it was all work. It was work that you were doing. And it was never enough. You were never perfect enough. They were never perfect enough. And their conscience would torture them. Because there was no perfect way. And I hope to show you the benefit that we have under the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is that we can have a conscience clear, a conscience that is not guilty before the Lord when it comes to facing him face to face, because it's been covered by Christ, the perfect sacrifice. And that's not to say we don't sin. That's not to say we're not guilty. That's not to say we don't struggle. But when it comes to our relationship with God, what they did not have and could not have, today we have. We have it through Christ. And that is what grace is all about. To have a relationship with God. All right, I've just given away my sermon. But I want to go through and look at some of these topics and think on these things as we talk about what they had to go through then and the grace and blessing of God and what we're given today. Okay? All right, the summary of the chapter, chapter 9 here of the Hebrews, is to prove that the old covenant made with the church at Sinai has been taken away. It has ceased to achieve any of the benefits that it had previously designed to give the worshiper. Okay, so it's gone. And this is the task that the author of Hebrews has to Hebrews. This is what they've done all their life. This is all they know. This is their access. This is their access to God. This is what they have to do to feel like they're doing what needs to be done to have access to God. So the author has been given the task here to tell them, you don't do it anymore. I mean, your father's done it. Your father's done it. You have done it. But it's been replaced by something better. That's the task he was given. That's the task that he will tackle. So we got to note as we're going through this, thinking that he's talking to these Hebrews. He's telling these Hebrews that this has been replaced by Jesus Christ. So he's going to take the old and compare it to the new, show how the new fulfills the old, and lays it out very clearly. This chapter, chapter 9 in Hebrews, is the gospel. It's the gospel that shows you where the old was, why the old was, how the old compares to the new, how the new replaces the old. This is the chapter that you want to go to understand these things. When you're talking to a Jew, an unbelieving Jew, this is the chapter they don't want to go to. So let's look at it. The believing Jews lives, their lives and relationship with God depended on the old direction, the old laws, and their strict adherence to it. Okay, so many devout Hebrews, they were devoted to their God. They were devoted to his ordinances, just as he had ordained them, and probably just as devout to then as we are today about God and salvation in Christ. So it would be a great difficulty to forego this direction of worship ordained by God, to understand it was replaced by something radically different, radically new. So the author begins with showing that the old covenant and ordinances were necessary. They were ordained by God and necessary to fulfill God's providential plan of salvation, that the church were granted with much advantages through that old covenant. They were the Hebrews. They were God's people. He shows how it was a shadow of the new covenant. He shows the shortcomings as it relates to the spiritual relationship between man and God and how the new covenant completes all and fills all those shortcomings. So he takes on the comparisons of the old and the new, the ordinances, the use, the efficacy, the high priest. He opens to us the work of the Holy Spirit in directing worship to God then and now. Up to the point where the salvation of man will be brought to that final state, just as designed from the beginning, a state of grace and assurance. Grace and assurance that they have never tasted before. He was going to give them and lay out the outline of what God had done, past to the present. The apostle designs in the epistle to show the preeminence of Christ. He uses the comparison of the tabernacle, the contents, the priesthood, the sacrifices to show that they were types and figures of Christ, that they were fulfilled in Him. And in Him, the old Levitical ceremonies had been rendered insufficient, inadequate for one's righteous standing before God. And the thing about this is they knew it, because their conscience told them daily it was not enough. So the author here is going to tell them this is why. And this is how God resolves it. So the outline, the first seven verses of the chapter, are a description of the old tabernacle, the old high priest, the old sacrifice. Verses 8 through 10 is more of a transition from that old. It tells the purpose of the old and the ordinances and how it relates to the new. And then verse 11 through 28, the remaining chapter, is the new and greater tabernacle, the new high priest, the new and perfect sacrifice that he goes into there. Okay, so let's look at the text in particular here and work through this. Verse 8, or chapter 8, 13, in that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. There's no question there. It's replaced. It's old. Then verily the first covenant, 9 chapter 1, also had ordinance of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. Jeremiah 31, 31. The prophet, he says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. They knew there was a new covenant coming. So God prepared the author of Hebrews to lay out in detail how this new covenant replaces the old. The old covenant had ordinances of divine service. There were works performed by the priests. They were performed by the people. They were appointed. They were appointed by God to do these things. It was right to do them. That was their way of doing those things at that time in that covenant, to know that they were God's people and He was their God. The works were carnal. The works were ceremonial. They were used to signify righteousness. But yet it still was carnal and outward righteousness that they were getting through these things. There was no complete, no perfect, no real righteousness ever really came by them. Conscience was never cleansed. He points this out in verse 9 that we read. So when the conscience, when you're at battle with your conscience, you have two choices here, two responses to it. You can ignore your conscience. You can act righteous anyway. This constitutes a hypocritical behavior. It results in striving for outward appearances of righteousness so that the work becomes more important than true faith. Okay, can't have both. Work becomes more important than true faith. This is where we get a lot of what we hear in the New Testament of the Sadducees, Pharisees. They had done this all their lives. They had knew how to play the part, how to look righteous, how to look righteous to other people. This is why. It's because their conscience, they were ignoring it. They had to do more and try to look better to others. So that's your first response. You can ignore it and hope it goes away. It won't. Two, you can listen to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God that's within you, in the conscience, to seek the truth of God in order to confirm your faith first. Then from true faith, work to fulfill the commands of God out of a pure heart. So that faith comes first and works follow. Of course, but the works are no less important. As James faithfully reminds us, even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So faith, works are important. But they are a result of true faith, not the other way around. There was a worldly sanctuary. We'll talk about that more a little bit later, too, in verse 9. There was a worldly sanctuary made with men's hands. All the idols within them were made with men's hands. That worldly sanctuary of the Old Testament was contrasted to the heavenly tabernacle, heaven. And it stands in woeful inferiority. And it was obvious. And it was easy for the apostle to go there first, to compare the tabernacles. Because it was very well understood that the tabernacle was made by hands. And the tabernacle was just something that you had to every time consecrate them, set them apart for holy work. So it was something that he would go to explain the differences, to start. The grace of God, to present a picture of the heavenly. God was gracious in the old covenant to lay out and set aside all these things specifically to open up to them the true heaven, the true God, true relationship with him. They were all symbols. They were all types of those things that would come in the new covenant that Jeremiah had prophesied would be coming. So there were two divisions of the outer tabernacle representing the outside, the outer outer tabernacle, which the priest entered daily to offer sacrifices for the people. That represented a worldly, the Jews see that as the worldly realm that they were working between God and man from the worldly realm. And then the priest entered in that daily. Then there were the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle that was separated by the veil, you remember. So they went back there. The high priest went there once every year. That was represented as heaven, the holy, the dwelling place of God. God dwelt among them. They were his people. He was their God. This was his dwelling place in the tabernacle of old. And it represented heaven. So they went there one time a year to stand before God. And they did that with fear and trembling. Carefully. Once a year. We can read of the old tabernacle in Exodus 29. verses 43 through 46 of Exodus 29. He says, "And there I will meet with the children of Israel. And the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. I will sanctify the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. I will sanctify both also both Aaron and his sons to minister to me in the priest's office. I will dwell among the children of Israel, and I will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." So the grace of God, and even the sense of condensation of his coming down to them to be a part of them, to be with them, to dwell among them, the condescension, which is the word I was looking for, to come down to be with them was a grace. It was a wonderful grace to know that this was the tabernacle, this was the dwelling place, this was the God of all gods, the Lord of lords, the King of kings, dwelling here in the tabernacle of old, but yet it was inferior, but it was still a blessing. So that's the tabernacle of old, made with worldly hands. Hebrews, or let's look at Hebrews 9, 2 through 5, where he goes into further detail of the tabernacle. This is where he's beginning. "For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick, the table, the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, the cover, of which we cannot now speak particularly. So it's a beautiful picture, a wonderful picture of laying out how this was designed. And you can go back to the book in Exodus, and you can look and see all the detail, the minute details that went into the designing of everything around the tabernacle and even the furniture of the tabernacle and how they were to be used. It was laid out just as we read in our text, just as God commanded Moses. That's what Moses did. That's what the people did. And they had to do it that way. They were required to do it that way to understand, to follow God, and to show them that they were believing. They were His people. They would do these things. But John Owen points out in his commentaries many good connections between the old and the new, looking at these the furniture within the sanctuary. The candlestick. He said it was something that the candlestick was there and it was lit to shine light upon the showbread and the table. And the showbread and the table, the bread was always there. It was the bread of life. And then the candlestick showing light, being the light of Christ. So he pointed that out and looked at the candlestick and look at John 1, 4 through 9. It says, "In him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light, that the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So it was like the brightening, you think of going into a tent, you think of going into even the back room of the tent with a heavy veil in the front. You have a light, and the light there was this light. I mean, it was the light that you had. Otherwise, it would be darkness. It was light that lit the room. It lit the bread of life. It lit the showbread that was on the table. And looking at the bread, John 6, 32 through 35, John Owen went to this verse. He said, "Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." He's speaking of the manna. "For the bread of God is he that cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said them unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst." And just think about these things that are there in the ark. Pot of manna shows God's deliverance. Aaron's rod that budded. The tables of the covenant. It all showed God's interaction with them to preserve them, to keep them, to direct them, to guide them. There was all there to remember. And then the sanctuary, calling it a sanctuary by the Webster's definition, is simply a sacred place, a place, a house consecrated for the worship of God, for divine services done. It was the sanctuary. They would go to worship, perform the services that needed to be performed. All right, then in the sanctuary, it's describing the second veil. If you go behind the second veil, the first being into the main open tabernacle area that the priests went in daily. The second, behind it, was called the holiest of holy. The second tabernacle. The holy of holies behind the veil. Now the veil separated the dwelling place of God in the temple from the rest of the tabernacle courts. So we see the description of this veil in Exodus 26, 31 through 33. He instructed them, "Thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the tatches, and thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. What happened to the veil? Why don't we have a complete veil today? Well, the veil was rent. That veil was torn in two at the death of Christ. Matthew 27:50-51 says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Adam Clark, in his commentary here on this verse, says the rending of the veil was emblematic and pointed out that the separation between Jews and Gentiles was now abolished, and that the privileges of the high priest was now communicated to all mankind. All might henceforth have access to the throne of grace through the one great atonement and mediator, the Lord Jesus. Now we can see this is beautifully illustrated in the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews 10:19-22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true heart, a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Without getting into too much detail in chapter 10, which is supposed to come later, we can look and see your hearts are sprinkled from an evil conscience, that conscience that they never could get away from. Being sprinkled is that metaphor of sprinkling with the blood that the Old Testament did, the priests did, they sprinkled the things with the blood to sanctify them. Now our hearts were sprinkled with the blood of Christ and sprinkled away from that evil conscience. So we have that clear conscience before the Lord. And our bodies washed with pure water. So the sacrificial washings that they did to wash those who come into the temple were now, we were washed by that washing of Jesus Christ, which was a true pure water washing. And there's many things to talk about there, of which I'll say the same, of which we cannot now particularly speak. Let's get too much detail in the times here we have. So let's go on into Hebrews 9:6-7 and look at that. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second with the high priest alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The outer tabernacle sacrifices were performed daily. They went in daily to sacrifice those. That involved daily sacrifices for the people, many sacrifices. It was a bloody business. There was a lot of blood being spilled for the sacrifice of the people. And it was required because blood was required for the covering of the sins of the people. Now the second we talked about was the Holy of Holies. It was God's dwelling represented in heaven. It was only entered into once a year with fear and trembling because of the imperfect nature of the priests. They performed these sacrifices. And just think of being in that position. Think of being that priest of the old covenant. And now here you are, struggling with your conscience, and you know that you have been directed to go this time once a year before God. Into the Holy of Holies. Nobody goes here. It's just, I'm it. I'm the one going in. How would you feel? All right. Now, we go into glory. And here we are standing before God. How do you feel? It's the same thing. He felt that. We feel that. The difference is the grace of God has given us an advocate. So when we go and stand before God, we can truly stand before Him, pointing to the blood, pointing to our Savior. So the question becomes then, when you point to that Savior, do you know Him and does He know you? That's going to be the key. That's where your faith is. Nothing to do with works. They're not going to ask you how good you live your life. That better been the result. He's not going to ask you how many kids you have. He's not going to ask you how you school your kids. He's not going to ask you any of those questions. It's going to be, here, who do you know my son? That's going to be it. Faith in Christ. That is salvation. So, not without blood, he went in. They would not dare to go without the sacrifice, without the blood. Blood being spilt, the blood of atonement. It was necessary for entering into the presence of God at the time. And of course, it was typical of the blood of Christ that would be spilt. No one's going to go into the presence of God without being a partaker of the blood of Christ. No one. That's why the communion that we take, the meal that we take, the wine that we drink, the bread that we take, that represents that very thing. We're partakers of those. And being partakers of those gives us access to God our Father. Without those things, there is no hope. And our conscience would be no better than those of old. Romans 3:23-28. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, that atoning sacrifice, through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just, and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. Where is boasting? It's excluded. But what law of works? Nay, but the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith is first. Faith is key. Moving on in the text, verses 8 through 10. He's going into declaring to them and getting into the transition from the old to the new in these verses. He says the Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiness of all was not yet made manifest. It wasn't shown to the people yet. While as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, divers washings, carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. First, let's point out the Holy Ghost. He was there. He was a person. It was His work to show you to worship. This is worship. This is where you worship. This is how you worship. Is the work of the Holy Ghost in signifying and showing that this is the work that is not yet full, not yet complete, not yet shown to the people. They did not know yet the way to the holiest. They did not know the way to stand in the presence of God. Though the Israelites, the common Israelite believer, no matter how perfect and good he felt he was, would never think of going into the Holy of Holies. Never would have crossed his mind. How would I stand before God? How would I stand before Him? It just wasn't understood. How could one who is imperfect stand in the presence of a perfect God? It wasn't shown to them in the course of the Old Covenant and the ordinances and the Old Tabernacle. None of that was shown. There were only types and symbols of that to come. So it's stated here again that the Old Tabernacle is a figure of those things, comparing the separated Holy of Holies with that of heaven itself, The text states that sacrifices could not be make the persons perfect. And as we talked of, their consciences evidence to the people that they were still not worthy of that relationship. They were still not worthy to be the people of God. They're still not worthy to be loved by God. They were not worthy to have Him as their God. And if they were true to their conscience, they knew these things. Much less to stand in His presence. Much less to stand in His presence in heaven as polluted, dirty souls. John Owen had a couple observations of chapter 9. He says, there is a state of perfect peace with God to be attained under imperfect obedience. For it is charged as a weakness in the legal administrations that they cannot give such a peace where any sin remained. It's therefore to be found in the sacrifice of Christ, as is proved at large in the next chapter. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. He also says, nothing can give perfect peace of conscience with God but what can make an atonement for sin. And whoever attempted it any other way by virtue of the atonement will never attain it in this world nor hereafter. Nothing can give perfect peace of conscience with God but the atoning work and perfect work of Jesus Christ in our lives. So we taught that we said the conscience was never cleansed. We talked about the two human responses to this. You could ignore it and go on, act righteous anyway, or you can seek God in truth and His Savior. Place your faith and trust in Him. Go to the Scriptures and know what the Scriptures say. Know what you need to do. Is to bow before Him humbly and say, I am unworthy. But your Son can make me worthy. In the new covenant, we're under now, we're people that can have the same problems with conscience that they had when we place faith in works. We ignore God's word. We ignore having a true relationship with Christ. We focus on outward appearances, becoming by definition self-righteous. Some even convincing themselves that they will make it to heaven because they are good people. It will never be the case without faith in Christ first. Those who fall under God's grace and mercy, whose hearts are made aware of God's holiness and their own unworthiness, will have a huge conscience problem. And will no longer allow them to get away with their self-righteous behavior and just playing the part. They come under conviction. They come under the true call of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the great mystery of salvation, that God works in man. When He takes those who are unworthy and declares them worthy. We can thank God that we're under the new covenant today. We can thank God for His word that we can open it up and see what He has done. We can see the fulfillment of all these things. And we can know that we can have assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ. It's an infathomable mystery to know what He's given us. A great mystery of salvation in His Word. And as Micah had passionately read to us, Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul had given us a sermon already, verse 4 through 9 says, but God. We are who we are. We have no chance of heaven. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. Who is us? Who is us? If you're sitting here and God is working in your heart, God has placed you here in His providence. You're reading this. Paul had written. You were reading this by Paul. I mean, you were getting this letter and you were anxious to hear it. You're anxious to hear what Paul had to say. He said, here in this great love wherein he loved us, to place your faith in God. Those who were there, those who had heard the word of God, those who were placed under conviction by the Holy Spirit, that is the us. To be brought to faith in Christ is the us. He says, even when we were dead in sins, he has made us alive together in Christ. By grace you are saved. He's raised us up together to be raised together with Christ. Made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Something they would never have fathomed, to be able to sit together with God in Christ. Only by what the prophets had told them. That in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Man, let's read it again. That in the ages to come, that's us, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace we're saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, God, we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would come upon us, to be with us, to give us direction, guidance, to open up our hearts and minds, Lord, and our consciences, that we may lay before you bare and open. Just as we are before you, you know all things. You know when we're just playing the part. You know when we're sincere. God, give us sincere hearts to seek you, to do your will, to grow your kingdom, to be concerned for your kingdom. But first and foremost, Lord, not that we work, but God, that we have faith. God, grow our faith. Help us to understand the grace that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ, that we may take him, that we may cherish what you have given, we may serve him with gladness, we may come before you in boldness. We ask these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.